the third chapter in Judges. Judges chapter number 3. All right, verse number 12. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end of to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto the king, unto thee, O king. He said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had made, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Ooh, this is gross tonight. Amen. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And he was gone out of his his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, they opened he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Skip down to verse number 1 of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to speak to you on this subject tonight, and I think you'll understand it as we get into the message, the title. But I want you to understand this tonight. As you leave this place tonight, I want you to realize the handicapped in unhindered hands. The handicapped in unhindered hands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do love you. I thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Savior, the Judge, the Deliverer that will never die. He will never die. Father, I thank you for His goodness and mercy upon us this evening. Father, I pray that your word would go out in power. God, I pray that you would arouse us from our slumber. Maybe there are doubts within our heart that we could ever be used of God. Maybe past failures, maybe personal problems, maybe things that loom heavy on our lives. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would show us that you can use anybody. Father, I pray that you would show us how that we need to face the problem of sin head on and go straight for the throne of the flesh, who is sitting on the throne in our lives, and take him out. Father, we pray that you would enable your people tonight, strengthen our hands to be used of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. You know, there have been a great many people in world history that have indelibly left their mark on this world and did so despite great handicaps. Personally, what comes to mind is Ludwig von Beethoven, the great composer, widely regarded as one of the greatest composers that in history. Having studied in Vienna under Mozart, he had made a name for himself as a great pianist, known for his unpredictable and brilliant improvisations on the piano. In the year 1796, Ludwig von Beethoven began to lose his hearing. But in spite of his illness, in spite of his hearing loss, he immersed himself in his work. And in the latter years of his life, he completed some of the greatest works in music history. The Ninth Symphony, the Fifth Symphony Piano Concerto, and the Violin Concerto. He achieved all this despite being completely deaf for the last 25 years of his life. Ludwig von Beethoven, it is said of him that he cut the legs off of his pianos that he composed by so they would sit flat on the floor. He would lay on the floor, put his ear to the ground, and bang furiously on the piano so that he could hear the notes and compose these great works of art. He could do mighty things, though handicapped. I think about Helen Keller, the American author and political activist and lecturer. Helen Keller was the first deaf and blind person to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. A prolific author, Helen Keller was well-traveled and was outspoken in her opposition of war. She campaigned for women's suffrage and women's rights and socialism, as well as many other progressive causes. Keller met every U.S. president from Grover Cleveland to Lyndon Johnson. She was friends with many famous figures, including Alexander Graham Bell and Charlie Chaplin and Mark Twain. But she overcome great handicaps to have such a name for herself, do such great things in her life. Now, these are just a few examples of people that, with severe handicaps, had a powerful impact on the world around him. Well, the story of the judge before us tonight is not unlike those previous mentioned of handicaps. The Bible tells us that Ehud was a Benjamite. Now, that may not say a whole lot to you, but in 1 Chronicles 12:2, we learn that the Benjamite men, the people from the tribe of Benjamin, were ambidextrous. Do you know what that means? It means that they could use either hand. In 1 Chronicles 12:2, it talks about how that the men of Benjamin, they could sling a rock just as accurate with either hand. I can barely do it with my left hand. With either hand, the children of Benjamin were ambidextrous. They could use either hand in battle. And in verse 15 of our text, when the text says that Ehud was a man left-handed, it literally translates this way. It literally means a man shut out of his right hand. Do you understand what I'm saying? So not only were the people of Benjamin, they were men, they could use either hand, but Ehud was handicapped to such a degree in his right hand that he could only use his left hand. That's all he could do. This would suggest that he had no use of his right hand, you know, either by birth defect. I remember years ago, preaching at the jail, one of the first people that came to know the Lord Jesus in my ministry was a man, I believe his name was James, at the jail. And he responded to one of my messages when I first started preaching. And James was a tall, red-headed fella from the state of Texas that got in some trouble here in the state of Georgia. And he spent several years in the jail here at Catoosa County, was finally moved off and have lost contact with him. But James had a problem. His one hand of his was all crippled up. He could not extend his hand. He had a kind of a crippled hand from a birth defect. So we don't know what exactly Ehud had. It could have been crippled from an accident, a farming accident. You think about some piece of heavy stone or equipment falling upon the hand and not having medical attention the way we do. It may be crippled to some degree. But for whatever reason, he could not use his hand. And he was handicapped. But unlike Beethoven and unlike Helen Keller, the Bible tells us specifically that God raised up Ehud. I don't know if God called Beethoven to write all his symphonies. I don't know if God called Helen Keller to be an encouragement to the world to overcome handicaps. But I do know this, that the man Ehud who suffered a handicap was a man that God had raised up. That God had raised up to deliver a nation. This suggests to you and I that no matter what we feel, what we feel may hold us back from being used of God, whether we have some physical handicap. We have people in this church that have physical handicaps. They have physical problems, limitations because of their physical body. Or it may be a financial handicap. You may not have a messed up hand. You may have a messed up bank account. And you may feel financially that you can't be used of God. Or maybe it may even be a spiritual handicap. You feel like that there are certain things that are you're constantly in failure to. You suffer defeat all the time. You have spiritual handicaps. Maybe you have emotional handicaps. You have fears. Fears of talking to people. Fears of getting up in front of people. I don't know what these may be. But I do know this, that there is a God in heaven who is never handicapped by your handicap. He is never hindered by what hinders you. His hand is never hindered. God is unhindered in what he can do through what he can do to and through your life. Now, every one of us tonight can lay claim to a personal, every one of us that lay claim to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, every one of us here tonight, from the youngest among us, Grayson maybe, to the eldest among us, who shall remain nameless. Amen. The oldest to the youngest among us, all can be used of God. Evan, can you turn that down just a little bit? Evan, can you turn it down just a little bit right here? Every one of us tonight can be used of God, no matter how handicapped we are, because of three truths that I want to draw from our text. And I want those truths to be prefaced with this sentence, okay? Listen very closely. Our handicaps are no hindrance in the hand of God, despite three things, all right? Our handicaps are no hindrance in the hand of God despite three things. So I want you to see those three things tonight. Notice, first of all, we see that, first of all, our handicaps are no hindrance to God despite the environment from which we are selected. Now, I feel I need to remind you of the cyclic nature of the book of Judges. We've been in this book a little while now, and I talk about it every week. But the children of Israel in pretty much a cycle, an up and down cycle throughout the book of Judges. As long as the judge of God, God has chosen, is alive, the people clung to the Lord. But as soon as the judge died, the people forsook the Lord, and they fell back into their old ways. Look at verse number 11 in Judges chapter 3. And the land had rest 40 years. They experienced 40 years of freedom, 40 years of liberty, 40 years of peace. And then what it says, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And right there in verse number 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They fell into the same old trap after Othniel died. Othniel's death unleashed a flood tide of sin. No doubt that the evil spoke of in verse number 12 was the old thorn in the side of idolatry. The gods of Ashtaroth and Moloch, the gods of the Canaanite people and the native people of the land. And so we find them falling right back in. But I want you to see this environment from which this handicapped hero is plucked from. Notice, first of all, I want you to see the kingdoms that routed them. The kingdoms that routed them. In verses 12 through 13, we see three armies mentioned. Look at verse number 12. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. So there's the Moabites. And then we get down to verse number 13. And he gathered unto the children, gathered unto him, meaning Eglon, gathered unto him the children of Ammon. So we see Moab and Ammon and Amalek. So the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, all three combined together to oppress the people of God. Now, these were not only just Mesopotamian people that might have been neighbors with Israel, but there's also, they are relatives as well. Amen. Ain't nothing like a feuding family. Amen. Here we have, these folks are related. You see, if you'll recall, back in Genesis chapter 19, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Do you remember that? He lusted after the well-watered plains of Sodom. Everything looked good in that direction. Everything looked fulfilling. It looked like it'd meet his needs. It looked like it would gratify him to go down toward the city of Sodom. He began to be influenced by the Sodomite behavior and the civilization there, the homosexuality. Lot, as Peter said, vexed his righteous soul, but he stayed there anyway in this wicked town that had such a pronounced wickedness in it day in and day out. The homosexuality, the sensuality, the worldliness, the materialism. They were all influences on Lot's life. The sensuality of the city was an influence as well. But God saw fit to rescue Lot out of the city. Do you remember that? Abraham praying, oh God, if there's 50 people, would you save them? If there's 40, would you? With 30, if there's 10 righteous, surely there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city? There wasn't even 10 righteous men, 10 righteous people in the city for God to spare. But God did send a rescue party down there to pull Lot out. Do you remember that? How that Lot was pulled out of the city. He was pulled out of that city by the skin of his teeth, and his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. You remember that? Somebody was asking a young kid what happened to Lot's wife, and he said, well, she was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. That's what, but no, she turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back to the city and longed for the sensuality, longed for the worldliness of Sodom, even though it was going to destruction. Lot was saved with his two daughters. You know the scene next. They're in the cave. The daughters thinking that they'll never have children, commit incest with Lot, and produced his own grandchildren with his own children. A sick situation. But Lot represents to us the fulfillment of the flesh. What feels good to me, the worldliness of the world. I want what the world has. I don't care about the covenant with God. I want what I can have right now. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was not God. Lot looked for a city that had plenty of room and a big backyard and a nice fancy garage. You understand what I'm saying? He was filled with the lust for the things of the world, the flesh, the world. And then we also have the Amalekites. These are the children of Ammon. These are the children of Esau. Remember Esau, the brother of Jacob? How that Esau, he despised or thought little of the blessing of being the firstborn. And so he sold that. You remember, for a stew, a pottage, just a meal. He sold the birthright to Jacob. He thought little. Why? Because he wanted to gratify the flesh. I don't care about spiritual things. The only thing that matters to me is what I can feel in my belly, what I can feel in my bank account, what I can park in my driveway. Are you understanding what I'm saying? What overtook the children of Israel? It was worldliness. It was fleshliness. And we could also see Eglon as the mastermind behind it all. He's the one that brought in the Moabites. He's the one that brought in the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He's the one pulling the strings on the whole thing. We could look at him as the devil himself, Eglon. You see, here we find that the children of Israel were swept in this condition. We could well say by their worldly desires, by their fleshly lust, and by the demonic plans of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What does First John tell us? That of these are the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the ones that drag down the people of God in captivity. I want you to notice also in verse number 13, it mentions the city of the palm tree. The city of palm tree. No, that's not Palm Springs. It's not in Florida somewhere. This is what is can be identified as the city of Jericho. Now, have you ever heard of Jericho before? Maybe you heard of it when we was in the Joshua series. Maybe you heard of it in Sunday school when they talked about how that the walls of Jericho fell down. Jericho was a place of great victory. My goodness. It was just a few years ago that God was kicking over walls and people were coming in and raiding the city just by singing a song and praising God. God gave them that. It was an incredible sight of victory. But now, what do we find? It is an occupation and a stronghold of Satan. This is it was a place of astounding victory that became a place of incredible defeat. I wonder, have you ever in your spiritual life maybe planted a flag on a hilltop and taken it for Jesus Christ by God's amazing power, and you stood on top of a mountain and you said, God gave me the victory in here. I've got victory over this sin. I've got a triumph in my life. Only to find a few years later that you gave up ground, that Satan retook that hill, that you got so preoccupied with the world, the flesh, and the attacks of Satan that you lost ground. And a place of victory became a place of defeat. The entreats of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I guarantee you, if you've given up ground in your spiritual life, I guarantee you they played a major role in what took place. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Here we find that is the case here with the oppressed people of God. The environment that we find Ehud was pulled out of. A place predominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice, second of all, not only we see the kingdoms that routed them, but we see the king that ruled them. Look at verse 13 and 14. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Too often we run the risk of allegorizing the Bible. We could easily do that here. You know, we talk about Ehud and his sword that he made. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He made a sword about a cubit long. That's about a length of the arm here from the elbow to the tip of the hand, about a cubit long. We could easily make an allegory and say, well, that sword represents the sword of the Spirit. And Ehud, he represents the child of God. And Eglon, he represents the devil. And there is a place for that in some sense. But let's not go past the truth of this point. Let's not overlook the fact that this king, he brutally ruled these people for 18 years. I mean, I said it myself when we read this. You know, this is gory stuff. Look. I mean, this is something would be in an R-rated movie if we put it on the screen and we acted it out. I mean, this is a brutal assassination. It might be Y-14 on the TV now. It's a bad on TV, but I mean, this is a brutal scene we have here, and some may kind of shrug away from that. But I want you to know, this king here was a brutal man. He ruled the people of God for 18 years. He received gifts. The present that was taken with him would be put to, you know how the people of God, they put many of them to tribute. They bring tribute. They pay the king. Well, here, instead of Israelites receiving tribute, they were having to give tribute. They were having to bring in everything they had, give to Eglon as he sat on his fat throne and he ruled the whole place. Yes, this man could have been seen. You think, oh, how awful this assassination. The truth of the matter is we could place maybe an Osama bin Laden in his place. We could
We can find a villain from history, an Adolf Hitler, a Mussolini, a Stalin, and place it. This man was hated by the people of God. He was the reason why they were being oppressed. This man was the object of everything that took place to these people. And so this king ruled him. This whole scene is just gross in reality. Some may be surprised to even be finding it in the Bible. But this was an assassination of a tyrant. You know, in many ways, Eglon is not only a picture of the devil himself, but he's also a picture of the flesh. You know, when the Bible goes out of its way to say that he was a fat man, look in verse number, what was it? In verse number 17, Eglon, the king of Moab, Eglon was a very fat man. When the Bible goes out of the way to tell you fat man, you fat, amen. This guy was a big man. He was a fat man. And this description of him is really a description of the flesh. Can you see this king? Ah, he sits on the throne. He's this enormous man sitting on this throne, and his belly flops over the side of it, and he's constantly saying, "Bring me something to eat. Bring me something to eat. Bring me more tribute from the people of Israel. I need more tribute." Can you see Eglon like that? He's just a tyrant, a ruler. He's always begging for something to eat. He's enormous. Bring me more fruit. Put me in my lazy chair. Put me in my summer chamber. Let me be cooled in that. Build me a new building. He's a tyrant, we see here. And when he was stabbed, look at verse number 22. When Ehud... one of the messages I read, of course, when any preacher preaches on this text, they come up with the most incredible titles. Well, many of them I've heard is when Lefty let Fatty have it. And one I read today was when Lefty gave it to Hefty. but here we find in verse number 22, it said that the haft, or the little stop on the blade, and even part of the handle, the haft went up into all the way up into the blade, and the fat closed around the blade. He couldn't even pull it out. So that he couldn't pull the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Oh, that's the gross part. The dirt. I mean, this dirt. You know what that's a reference to? This is talking about a wound to the intestines. One medical authority book called Trauma says that this story is probably the first written reference to a large bowel trauma. He pierced the large bowel, and forthwith came out the dirt, or the corruption from the inside. This big, enormous, fat man that sits on the throne, Eglon, he is nothing but filled with corruption on the inside. Everything that's nasty, everything that is ugly about who we are is filled with. What a picture of the flesh, isn't it? Listen. We like to pretty it up and put makeup on it, and I'm not against makeup. Every old barn needs some paint to it. Amen. Sometimes you say things that you kind of copy from preachers. I shouldn't have said that. Y'all ladies look lovely tonight, by the way. Honey, if you're hearing me in the nursery, you look lovely tonight. But, we like to clean ourselves up and look good, but the truth of the matter is, when it gets right down to it, we are as ugly as people can be. We are as sinful as the fallen seed of Adam is. It's within every one of us. That corruption's in everyone. That flesh, that flesh that can't say no, that constantly has to take in and take in. It is a picture of the flesh. And when the flesh sits on the throne in our hearts, all he wants is more. And more, and more, and more, more tribute, more food, more lands, more power. That's all that the flesh wants. And I'm telling you, if you let the flesh stick up a stronghold in your life, he becomes an Eglon. He becomes harder. Can you see Ehud trying to push this big man around after he killed him? Maybe trying to drag him into a corner and see, trying to pull him around. Listen, when the flesh gets into ourselves, when it begins to take over and sit on the throne, I'm telling you, he is hard to remove. 18 years under his oppression. Paul said it best. He said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." What a cruel taskmaster. I wonder, are you mastered by the flesh tonight? Has the worldliness gotten the better of you? Listen, there is a way out. There is a deliverer. And might I say that Ehud is a picture of our Lord Jesus. The Bible says that there was nothing comely to retract us to Jesus. That he was a root out of dry ground. He was an unsuspecting deliverer. So is Ehud. And he's the one that can deliver us from the control of the flesh. Oh, do you see this man tonight? This is the environment from which God raised up a deliverer. Listen, you and I, we live in just such a day. And there are folks around us that are completely controlled by the flesh, and that happens to people that you used to sit by in church. I have a situation now in my own life of somebody that I once shared spiritual truth with, that I once enjoyed a fellowship with. And you can tell it, he's gone into a situation where he's forsaken his family. He's forsaken his life. I tried to talk to him the other day, and there's nothing there. The flesh is over. The flesh is taking over. He's not responding. It's the flesh, just whatever gratifies him. Whatever I need in my life. Listen, is that a characteristic of you? Paul said, I beat my body and put it under subjection. This is the king that ruled over him and the kingdoms that routed them. Notice also, I want you to see not only the environment from which they were selected, but our handicaps are no hindrance in the hand of God, despite the endeavor to which we are sent. The endeavor to which we are sent. You know, it took 18 years for it to happen. Look at verse number 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. It took them 18 years for this to happen. How foolish we are so many times, saying to ourselves, hey, I got it under control. I know it's a little bit of a problem right now, but I've got it under control. I can always quit. I can always stop. Nobody knows about it. This is a situation that's easily turned away from. And for 18 years, these people were dominated and controlled by this king. And when we say, I've got it under control, I can handle it, and before we know it, it's handling us. We're not handling it anymore. It's handling us. But the people of God finally called on God. And guess what? God met them in mercy and in grace. Listen, if you're here tonight and the flesh is taking over for years at a time, and you say, I can't control it anymore. I can't. He's ruling and reigning. He's pushing me around. All he wants is more, more, and more. I'm telling you, that's why altars are still in churches, for us to come down here and make things right and cry out to the Lord. Oh, God, deliver us. He'll raise up a deliverer in your heart. He will. He'll raise up a deliverer. And so we find that Ehud is the one that was raised up. Now, if we were going to put a list together of potential deliverers for Israel, then Ehud would have been the last on our list. Matter if he made our list at all. Can you see Ehud? You know, hey, we need a deliverer. And Ehud goes, hey, I can do it. No, he wouldn't have made our list. If they were taking applications for deliverer of Israel, well, they would have filed him under the trash file. You know, the file that filed it, put it in the trash. They would have put it in the trash. But the fact of the matter is, in verse 15, it says that the Lord raised up Ehud. The Lord did. God did not necessarily call the qualified. He often, more than not, qualifies the call. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's not rummaging around looking for those that have the GED and the college education and the seminary school and all of these things. He's looking to call somebody whom he can qualify. He'll do the qualifying. And we find that in the case of Ehud. Now, first of all, I want you to see his handicap did not diminish his faith. Look at verse 15. And when the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord, children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of the Moabite. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, often in the ancient world, someone who was left-handed was frowned upon. They were looked down upon. Someone that was left-handed was seen as odd or peculiar. That's no offense to any of our lefties out here. They were seen as substandard, even as far as to go say they were disabled to some degree. In fact, do you realize that the word sinister, which we use to mean something wicked, you know what that word means? It is a Latin word that means left-handed. Sinister means left-handed. And the word dexterous, which usually we attribute to someone being skillful with the hand, guess what that means in Latin? Right-handed. Sinister and dexterous. That's where those come from. And so there were the view of someone that was left-handed was seen as unfavorable, as unfit, if you will. They didn't have left-handed soldiers in those days. Can you see this disabled man? In verse number 16, it said, Ehud made a dagger. Can you see this man with a messed up hand? I don't know what it might have looked like. And maybe he's using this hand as best he could. And he's taking a piece of metal and a hammer and beginning to pound that piece of metal out. He's beginning to try to run it down the side of a rock to make himself a blade. And it says that he put the blade on his right hip. You understand what's going on here? Now, if you were right-handed, the place to put a dagger is on this side. It's hard to get it out like this, right? So you gotta, this side would be the best place to put it. So every guard would have been looking for a weapon where? Right here on this side. But in the case of Ehud, he was left-handed. All the guards would have looked at that messed up hand of his and they'd say, oh, he can't do nothing. He ain't got nothing there. There's nothing there. He can't do anything with it anyway. But they didn't realize he was left-handed. His handicap was actually his advantage. It allowed him to sneak in the dagger on his right side into the presence of Eglon. You see what's going on here? But this man, he's making this sword. It'd be worn on his right hip. It would have been completely missed by the guards. It seems as though this was all his plan. This was all his making. I wish I knew the background on this. What happened? You know, did he just get enough? Did he stumble across the Bible? Or did he stumble across someone telling the stories of Joshua? And he just got fed up one day. And I don't know, God began to work in his heart. He began to be sick of this condition. He began to seek the one true and living God and forsake the other gods. He decided to make that hammer. Listen, this is a man of faith. Somewhere along the line, God did something in the heart of this handicapped hero. And it set him out on a suicide mission. I mean, all it would take was someone tapping one side of his hip and it's over with. He's a dead man. This is an edge of your seat thriller. Me and Carrie, we like cop shows. And we're watching one now. I mean, every show keeps on the edge of our seat. We just want to watch another one and another one and another one because it's such a good show. And always on the edge. Man, this is a thriller. Can you see Ehud goes in there? He's only got one hand. He's carrying, bringing the tribute to the king. And he's got this knife on his hip. Can you see the little beads of sweat go down the side of his face when the guards start checking hips, making sure nobody's got a weapon? Beads of sweat come down his face and he finally makes his way in there to the king. Listen, this is a suicide mission. Any number of things could go wrong. But I tell you what, it's unwritten in our text, but Ehud was a man that trusted God. He was obedient to what God had called him, had sent him to do, and he did so in faith. Ehud had a handicap that in many people's eyes would have disqualified him from being used of God. But it was the very thing and the very reason that God chose him. If you'll read the book of 2 Corinthians, it'll tell you that the tribulations that we endure are used in our lives. We may think of handicap I've been divorced. I've been broken. I've had this situation happen in my life. I've been brokenhearted by this, and this has happened to me. We could go through any number of things in our lives that we've gone through. I've had paralyzing sicknesses. I've had great spiritual problems. And we could say, oh, that holds me back from being used of God. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that you have had gone through tribulation that you may minister to others who go through the same thing. Because Ehud had a handicap, it didn't disqualify him. It made him the exact, perfect candidate for God to use. Isn't that wonderful? What you might think is a handicap, God sees as a plus. He sees exactly something that he can use. You see, I think about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, the father of the China Inland Mission, was once asked why God chose him to do the work. And he said, God chose me because I was weak enough. You may say to yourself, well, I can't be used of God. I'm not blank. Put it in the blank. Whatever it might be. And I want you to know there's a God in heaven whose hand is unhindered by anything that you might see as a hindrance. And God can take his hand and use what you see as a hindrance to be a help to those around you. Just remember what you have, just render what you have to him and leave the results to Almighty God. That is exactly what he had done. I'm going to give God my handicap. I'm going to do what I can and leave the results up to God. There was a handicap. His handicap did not diminish his faith. His handicap did not dampen his fortitude. In 17 through 26, I'll not read it again, but you see what happens there. When I read 17 through 26, I think about Daniel 11:32. And the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I love that. The people that know God will do exploits. They won't just sit around and take it. They won't just let it happen to them and let the enemy cause them to be hidden in caves and cause them to be oppressed. If there comes a time when the people of God, those that know their God, will do exploits. They'll put their sneakers on and join in the battle. That is exactly what Ehud did. Ehud offers a tribute to this fat king. He says, I have a secret message for you, king. And so the king, everybody get out of the room. I got to talk. They're not bored. They got a message for me. And so they go into this special room, this summer enclosure, they called it. It's a cooling room. It's a place of shade and breeze there. It's a cooling summer room of some sort. It's in our text. But they go into this private room. And then Ehud says, I've got a message from God for you. Boy, does he ever have a message from God. He reaches in with his left hand onto his hip, and he lets him have it. Can you imagine being Ehud right now? There are guards everywhere. I mean, this is a scene right out of Mission Impossible. There are guards everywhere outside. He's gone into this room to give this secret message from God to this king. His heart's about to beat out of his chest. His pulse is quick. He reaches in a moment of truth. He pulls that thing out and thrusts that blade into that fat king. I'm sure all of a sudden his mind begins to reel at what happens, and he begins to think, let's lock the door. He locked the door. It seems to indicate that he went out a different way, maybe out a different passage, and he made his way out of the harm's way. He made an escape. He locks the door behind him. The king's men think that the king is using the bathroom. Cover his feet. That's a euphemism for he's using the bathroom. And then the king's in that summer room taking it easy and relieving himself. I'm not going to go in on the king. Let me go in the king while he's using the bathroom. I'm not going to go in there. And so they say, well, we'll just wait here until he finishes. Wait here until the. And so they wait, and 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 nothing happens. They finally get a key, open the door, and all the time, Ehud's making his way out. He is fleeing on foot. He's making his escape. Ehud had done the impossible. He had killed this king. He had destroyed this king. He had assassinated this king. And Ehud was gone, and now he was beginning to rally the troops in the latter part of our text. God used Ehud because of his handicap, because he placed his handicap in the hands of God, and because he had boldness to be obedient to God. He had fortitude. He had boldness about himself to be used of God.
I like what one preacher said. Listen, God said to Abel, "What is that in thy hand, Abel? What is that in thy hand, Abel?" "Nothing," he said, "just a little lamb." But he offered that little lamb to God, and from it came a sweet-smelling savor unto God's nostrils. "Moses," God said, "what is that in your hand?" "Nothing but a staff, Lord, a staff for my flock. Take it and use it for me," God said. And with that, he wrought more things than great Egypt had ever seen. "Mary, what is that in your hand?" "Nothing but a pot of sweet-smelling ointment, Lord." But with it she anointed the feet of the Holy One of God. And the Bible says the fragrance not only filled the room, but has filled the world where the story has been recounted in the preaching of the gospel. "Poor widow, what is that in your hand?" "Just two mites, two little mites." But it was all she had, and she gave it. And her story of the two little mites has prompted the humblest souls in giving of all that they have. "Dorcas, what is that you have in your hand?" "It's only a needle, Lord. Take it and use it for me." And she warmed the poor and clothed the needy of Joppa with a little needy, with a little needle. The song goes this way: little is much when God is in it. Isn't that wonderful? What little you have, if you'll be bold and if you'll trust God, God can use it to do great things, just like he did with Ehud. Here was a handicapped man, but God used him because he gave God everything. He gave him everything. Notice last of all, we see an enemy over whom we are successful. An enemy over whom we are successful. Ehud could have started a rebellion among the people of God. He could have marshaled an army and met Eglon on the field of battle in a long, drawn-out battle all over the nation. But instead, in great risk to his own life and in equal courage on his part, he aims directly at the center of the problem. He could have marshaled an army. Could have been like Gideon and put together an army. But that's not what he did. He went directly to the heart of the problem. Who's sitting on the throne? I fear a lot of us, a lot of times, we beat around the bush with our problems with the flesh when all along what we really know what needs to be done. We avoid plucking the eye and cutting off the hand, and instead we want to slice the fingernail and pluck the eyebrow. Do you understand what I'm saying? Ehud went straight for the problem. It's the king. It's who's sitting on the throne. That's the problem. That's what needs to be attacked. But so often we are unwilling to take the fight to where we know where the problem is. Oftentimes maybe we don't have the courage. We don't trust God enough to take the fight. We're unwilling to let go of certain sins. And so instead of cutting off the hand, Jesus said, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to lose an eye or lose a hand than to end up in hell." We don't want to pluck out an eye. We don't want to cut a hand. We just want to, can I just cut the fingernail? That'd be a lot easier. A lot less painful. If I could just pluck the eyebrow. Carrie's all watching my gray eyebrows. We got to keep them out of here. Get them out. If we could just pluck an eyebrow, that'd do good, right? We'd feel the effect of that. It'll be a good reminder. Here, Ehud goes to the heart of the problem. What a great testimony. What a great lesson for us tonight. He puts his dagger in the heart of the problems, and the nations around them begin to fold. Did you realize that? All it took was Ehud taking it to the king, and the nations around them began to fall. I like what Moody said. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man fully dedicated to him." Well, in the case of Ehud, God began to deliver an entire nation. Listen, do you believe that a person that God can pick from among us, a person with handicaps, a person that would seem to be the least likely to be used of God, could be used in this nation to turn it to God, to release it from the bondage God's people are under in America? I am telling you, it is a distinct possibility that from our midst, some tow-headed boy, some young lady, whoever God may lay their hand on, could be used to
to rouse a nation, to rouse a church to revival. Ehud is a perfect example of that. Notice God's people were encouraged quickly. In verse 27 and 29, it came to pass when he was coming, blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he was stood before him. And he said, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. What they did is they cut off the Ammonites and the Amalekites from coming in. To get into Jericho so they could take care of the Moabites that invaded their territory. But here we find God's people were encouraged. This victory, it was in a private back room of a palace, soon echoed throughout the whole region round about. Ehud sounded the trumpet. Did you catch that? Ehud said, after he killed Eglon, he wanted to go around blowing the trumpet. First of all, trumpets were used for several reasons. First, to announce a feast. Second, to make a change in location. Third reason for the trumpet to blast was a demonstration of joy. And the fourth reason, which I believe is the case here, was to prepare for war. Ehud sounded the alarm, sounded the charge. He had a personal victory in a back room, and God took him from there into leading the people of God and announcing an all-out war on their oppressors. This trumpet blast awakened a nation. He claims the victory of the Lord. He proclaims the victory of the Lord to the people. His act of faith and fortitude ignited a fire among the people of God. A fire that had laid dormant in disobedience for 18 years. One person roused a nation. One person roused a people in bondage. What an example. What an example of God's using a person for His honor and glory. God will not use you to put you on the stage of reputation and significance. He will use you to bring glory to Himself and to minister and to encourage and to engage and to ignite the people of God. Remember what we learned last week. God's usage of us is not about us. It's about Him. And Ehud is the perfect example. Notice also God's people were encouraged. God's people were emancipated. Look at verse number 30. And so Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. God led Ehud to subdue the enemies of the people of God. By the unhindered hand of God, not even the mightiest men could stand before God's people. If you'll notice in verse number 29, it said, "And 10,000 men all lusty." What in the world was that? I didn't know what that meant. Lusty here is an indication of fat as well. I thought, well, if you got a fat king, you got a fat army. Amen. So here we have these soldiers. Not even they could withstand the enemies of God. Or the people of God. Not only they could withstand the people of God, they could hold back the force of God's enabled people. As a result, the people of God enjoyed liberty and freedom and emancipation for 40 years. That is 80 years. 80 years. Compare the years of the freedom to that of the United States. From 1914 to 1994, the United States was involved in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Grenada, Desert Storm. All of these took place in 80 years. Imagine 80 years of peace. One thing that says to me is that Eglon was a young man. He was a young man. As long as Eglon was alive, they had peace for 40 years, or for 80 years they had peace. Eglon was a young man, and God used him mightily. Listen, God's people were in bondage 8 years and then rest for 40 years. Remember the one before, Othniel. They were in bondage 8 years and then enjoyed 40 years of rest. And then they were in bondage 18 years and then they enjoyed a rest of 80 years. All I can see from that is where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's what we see in the life of Ehud. Tony Campolo, in closing, tells a story of experience he had while serving as a counselor at a junior high Christian camp. One of the campers was a boy named Billy who suffered from cerebral palsy. Unfortunately, many of the kids mocked Billy. They made fun of him and his disability. in what was intended to be a joke, the kids elected Billy to give the student-led devotion in front of the whole camp. Campolo says he remembers Billy lumbering towards the front. Once he began to speak, it literally took Billy several minutes just to say seven words. Billy said, "Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus." By the time he had finished that simple sentence, the kids were weeping and revival swept across the camp. Campolo said they had brought in some of the greatest speakers in the world to that camp. But it was Billy's simple testimony that impacted those kids for Christ. Never underestimate God's ability to use every one of us in the most smallest ways for the greatest impact to the kingdom of God. Your handicap, whatever it may be, is not a handicap at all in the hands of an unhindered God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I love you. And God, I thank you that not only do I preach this message tonight, I have lived this message. God, you have shown me time and time again that you do not call the qualified, but you qualify the called. Father, I'm so thankful that you take those that may be the most handicapped among us and you use them so that no flesh could glory in your presence and that all glory be given to you. Father, I pray that that would be said of all of our lives, every one of us in this room, from the youngest to the oldest. God, I pray that we would give you all of our lives, no matter how messed up, no matter how broken they may be. God, you can use them. We may feel as though we are hindered in our ability, but your hand is unhindered. And God, I pray that you would bear your arm and show yourself mighty in our midst. Use us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.